Just a couple of things. First, if you have ever played an instrument in your life, I really want to sit down with musicians. We're looking for people who can, you don't necessarily have to lead, but you could play backup, or you could play drums, or whatever you can do. We're going to be having a time probably sometime in the next 10 days to get together. And so if you are one of those people, man, if you will come talk to me after the service at some point during the ice cream cookie, nothing, cookie, just the cookie delish. If you'll just come talk to me during that time, we're going to set up a time just to talk about kind of how to do that. So we'll talk about that. The other thing, tomorrow night at that missional forum, we are going to get together. It's going to be, I think, as important a time as we've had together since we started. We believe the church is called not just to kind of exist on our own, not just to have our Sunday deal, but we're called to go out into the city. We're called to do this crazy thing called love people. It's weird. And so tomorrow night we're going to talk as practically as I know how about what that means. First, for you as individuals, as people living in neighborhoods, working in particular jobs, doing the things that you do that God has placed you in. So we're going to talk about what that looks like. You're going to hear stories. We're going to tell stories back and forth. We're going to write down ideas. And we're going to talk about, okay, what, as a church, what can we be doing? What kinds of things can we put on the calendar in the fall that will help us connect with people in this city, that will help us connect with people in this neighborhood, that will help us to begin to share our life and the gospel with those that God's placed around us. And so that's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. And so when we just invite you, please come, please bring friends. Things are flying. And we'll have a really just great time. So 7 o'clock tomorrow night, it'll be really important. So I'm going to pray. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Philippians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there are really cool ones on the inside of your pew. And you can take one of those if you don't own a Bible, or you just need, well, if you don't own a Bible, you can take that one home and read it. So let me pray for us, and then we will get into the last commandment. Good. God, we come and we ask for a miracle tonight. And not so much that something crazy will happen, but just the most unbelievable thing would happen of all, that you would take hearts that are filled and satisfied with so many other things, that are constantly longing to be filled with more things and more entertainment and more and more and more and more, and that you would take them and you would create in them a taste and a hunger for you. So God, we ask that by your Spirit you would come and you would hold up Christ as beautiful and precious, and to be pursued with all of our lives, that he's worth more than everything the world has to offer us. And that men and women tonight, the hearts would be transformed and changed, and a hunger for the living God would be awakened. And we thank you for the weather. We thank you that it's cool. We thank you, man, that we get to gather in a place like this and worship you and just love you together. So come and move and transform and glorify Jesus in this place. Amen. Approximately two times a year, a well-known computer company off the West Coast hosts an event. It's sometimes called the keynote presentation. It's a pretty crazy event. People literally start lining up days in advance outside so they can get in the door and get a great seat. People wear T-shirts for this company that just sells computers. They get in fights with people who use the other kind of computer. There's this massive event that Apple holds generally about twice a year. It happens once in January just after the Christmas rush, and again sometime at the beginning of the summer. And they host this event, and a man stands up on stage named Steve Jobs, and he famously, both times a year, gives a speech that does something that's simply breathtaking to watch. I mean, a room full of thousands of nerds. I mean, nerds like me, Brandon, who love Apple, who have the latest gadgets, who probably just bought a computer months ago. They have the latest iPhone, the biggest iPod. They've got everything this company has to offer. This man will stand up and for an hour and a half give a speech. And by the end of that speech, every single thing that they own is now obsolete. They didn't even realize it before they walked in, but now suddenly they need a whole new computer, probably a new phone, and maybe a different colored iPod. We live in a culture that is run by disobeying the 10th commandment. There is a multi-billion dollar industry whose sole existence is to create in you a desire and a hunger and a belief system that you didn't even, you're not pursuing. You're just passively absorbing. The advertising, I don't know if you know how advertising has changed. When it started, it was simply there to give you information about products so you could know what was out there. You could know the options. And then a slow evolution took place. And now advertising became this idea that it wanted to make products attractive. But now products make promises. If you wear the right aftershave, women will want to have sex with you. And you will be fulfilled and happy. If you drive this kind of car, every time you drive in the middle of traffic, it will feel like you're in the middle of the Mojave Desert driving at 150, even though you're going about 5. If you could just get a little bit bigger house with the right kind of siding, then your kids will be happy and grow up and be wholesome children. We live in a country that its whole economy is based on this system of lies. If you can just have this, if you can just get this, if you can just acquire this or put this on, then your life will find happiness and meaning and joy and identity. And everything you want will come true. The 10th commandment deals with coveting. Coveting ultimately is the exact same as the first commandment. We're going to find out later from Paul. But it's ultimately this. The 10th commandment says, like, don't stand in your front yard. It's very earthy. And look at your neighbor's house and think that if I just had his house, I'd be happy. Don't look at his wife and think, man, if my wife were just like his wife, then life would be good, man. I'd be satisfied. Don't look at his fields and his crops. Don't look at his cattle. I don't know how many of you guys look at cattle and think, man, if I just had that cow, I'd be happy. Don't look at his slaves. Not many of you probably look at your neighbor's slaves and think, I'll be happy. But don't look at his car. Don't look at his job. Don't look at his promotion. Don't look at his bank account and think, man, if I just had that, I'd be happy. If I just had that, I'd be satisfied. If I just had that, I'd be fulfilled. This is what the 10th commandment says. So we look in Philippians 4. Go ahead and go there. I'm going to read quickly. There's an odd passage in Colossians 3 that I think is going to be really important that we hear tonight. Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul's running through this list of really bad things that you shouldn't do that will destroy you, like adultery, like murder, like jealousy. Like, he's just running through this list. And then he comes to covetousness. And he makes a side little comment there that he doesn't make about the rest of them. He says, covetousness, and it's almost like he puts parentheses, which is idolatry. Close parentheses, comma, goes back to the list. Paul makes it really, really clear that to covet something, to look at someone else's stuff, to look at some thing and think, man, if I just had that, I'd be happy. If I just had a better house, if I just had a better family, a better career, if I just had more money, man, I'd be satisfied. Paul says that's idolatry. That idolatry isn't just that you bow before a golden statue. That idolatry at its core is looking at anything other than the one true living God and saying, if I just had that, I'd be satisfied. If I just had more kids or less kids. If I just had a bigger house. If I just had the career I wanted. If I just had that guitar or that fancy Apple computer. And then my life would be full. Well, Paul was a man who knew how to live with contentment. So start with me in verse 4 of Philippians. We're going to start in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul sometimes uses really weird code language, basically saying, man, I was really happy you guys sent me money. Before you wanted to, but you hadn't because you didn't have an opportunity, but now you did. So thank you. It's now verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Here's what Paul says here. I know how to be content. I know how to have every single thing taken from me. I know how to be thrown in prison, have the very clothes ripped off my back, and have nothing in my possession, not even food to eat tonight for dinner. And I know how to be satisfied. I know how to be content. I know how to not constantly desire the next thing. I've found the secret. Whether I've got the latest iPhone or I've got nothing, I know how to be content. I know how to be satisfied. I know how to be happy without and with. And so at the end of the day, Paul is saying to us, I know how to obey this commandment. I've got the secret. And so we should shout back, what is the secret? How do we do this? How do we become the kinds of people that have everything stripped from us? Everything we hope for, everything we wrapped our identity in, or if God's blessed us with everything imaginable, how do we know how just to be satisfied and be content and be happy? Well, he says it right at the end of this paragraph. Right there in verse 13, he says, because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So that creates a question as you look at this text. So Paul's saying, I can have everything or I can have nothing. But regardless if I have nothing or I have everything, man, I'm content, I'm satisfied, I'm happy. I don't constantly need, I'm starving to death, and I don't even need your gifts, even though I'm thankful for them. And his secret is, okay, I can do this because it's God who strengthens me. So the question then becomes, how does God strengthen him? What does it look like? Does it look like he's sitting there and he doesn't have the new car that he wants? And so he's really frustrated about it. He's broken about it. But God strengthens him and sustains him. Even though he doesn't have the car, God holds out to him, hey, I'll hold you up until you can get the car. I'll hold you up until you can finally eat dinner again. Is it that kind of thing? Where God just sort of sustains him in his discontentment and keeps him from falling apart because he doesn't have dinner? I don't think so, because he makes the point here that he's content. He's satisfied. So whatever it means that God strengthens him, that God builds him up, it's not holding him and sustaining him in his discontentment. Does that make sense? You see that? Paul's not saying, hey, God, just I'm weak and I'm not getting what I want. Even though I still want it and I still need it, God keeps me from fainting. That's not that kind of strengthening. It's not that kind of upholding. It's something different. And I think it's a transformed view of life. It's a whole new approach to everything that life has to offer, Paul. And to prove this to you, because I need to prove it to you, always make a pastor prove it to you. Go to chapter 3. Go one chapter back. We're going to look at a couple different passages. And we're going to start in verse 7. If I can find it. There it is. These are really small letters, and I'm getting old. The context here is Paul's just said, look, if anybody had any confidence, if I could have put my hope in my flesh, if anybody can do that, it's me. And he basically goes in this whole spiel describing his life, that he at one point in his life was at the height of his culture's religious society, at the height of its political power. He was the guy. He was the man. He was the one being sent out to kill Christians. He was the one who had all the prestige, the best education. He was secure. He had everything he wanted. People looked up to Paul. He was to be respected. Now hear what Paul says, and ask yourself, what kind of person can say this? What has to happen in the heart for us to say this? He says, whatever gain I had, in other words, whatever I had that was profitable, Whatever I had that was good, that was mine, that I liked, that I had acquired, whatever was mine, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and my share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul looks at everything he had, everything he'd worked for, everything he'd sought, everything he'd put his life in line to acquire. And he said, compared to knowing Christ, it's rubbish, which is the English word for the Greek word, which means poop. Everything I had is worthless. I've lost everything. And Paul had lost everything. His identity, his very life. He was being pursued. People were trying to kill him. He'd lost everything. And he said, it's nothing to me. Just give me Christ. Instead of coveting anything that the world had to offer, he said, just give me Jesus. Give me Him. If I have Christ, if I know Jesus, if I am fellowship, even in His sufferings, if I can just know the power of His resurrection, if I can see this Christ, I'm satisfied. That right here, having this Jesus is better than anything the world can offer me. Anything. He says a chapter before this that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't know what I should do. I know that it's good for you if I stay. I can see God glorified in your lives. But I long to be with Jesus. At the heart of Christianity, not just the heart of obeying the Tenth Commandment, at the heart of Christianity is a groaning, is an aching, is a longing to get Christ. And it kills me to look at so many churches and so many pastors and so many authors who try to describe Christianity in so many different ways. Say that Christianity, it's about walking in the way of Jesus. We have this ethical standard. What would Jesus do? And that Jesus is somehow this great ethical teacher. And to be a Christian means we just do the things that Jesus wants us to do. We serve the poor. We pursue social justice. We're nice to people. And that somehow that's what Christianity is about. And I'm not against serving the poor. I'm not against social justice. But this is absolute nonsense to you if that's how you've defined Christianity. In John 6, there's this story about Jesus, this unbelievably difficult story. A story that almost should make us shake and be a little bit ashamed. Jesus has just fed a whole bunch of people with food. And they come to Him and they say, we want to make You king. We want You to stand and give us laws and tell us how to live and be king to us. And they go further and say, we want You to give us this bread. Jesus says, I have the bread of life. He says, give us this bread. And for them, that meant teaching. Teach us. Teach us how to live. Teach us what life is about. Teach us what it means. We want to follow You. We want to do whatever You call us to do. Teach us how we should live. And Jesus runs them off. And He looks at them and says, if you don't eat My flesh and drink My blood, I want nothing to do with you. Jesus did not come offering some simple ethic that we're to obey. He didn't come offering, living a life so we can look at Him and say, what would Jesus do? He didn't come simply to promote social justice and walking in the way of Jesus. He came and He said, If all you want from me is a way of life, if all you want from me are laws and the appropriate way to walk out life in this world, leave. If you don't come to me for your very life bread, if you don't come to me the way you sit down at a meal to consume it, if you don't come to me to drink deeply of who I am, you have no part of me. This is the very essence of Christianity. It pains me too to see so many people who they know the truth. They'll argue for the truth. They'll defend the truth. Man, they know all sorts of facts about Jesus. They can run down and what happened at the atonement and justification and predestination. They talk about salvation in all these different ways. They can argue with them about the nature of baptism. They know the truth, but they don't love it. It's not precious to them. When they tell the stories about Jesus, they don't weep over the majesty and the beauty and the wonder. Christ died for us. To them, it's just another theological fact to be argued about. The heart of Christianity, not against truth at all. I love doctrine, but I love doctrine pursued because we love Christ and we want to see Him. I love social justice. I love serving the poor. I love walking in the way of Jesus, trying to figure out how would Jesus manifest Himself in this situation, in this situation, in this situation. But if it's not flowing from a heart that delights itself in God, that says, I want Christ, take everything from me, I just have to have Jesus, that we've missed the heart of why God saved us. 2 Peter 3:18, I'm going to read it because I'll butcher it. 1 Peter 3:18, sorry. If you want to write it down, or look at it. It says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. So many people, they know the truths of the gospel. They know the glorious truth of justification. That God has declared us righteous. He's declared us good. He's acquitted us of all of our sins. That we stand in the courtroom before God, not guilty because of Jesus. But it's not enough. You see, there was a purpose there, Peter says here. That the reason your sins are forgiven, the reason why you're declared not guilty in the court of law, is that Christ might bring you to God. The good news of the gospel is that you get Christ. It's not simply that you've escaped hell, that you get to go to heaven someday when you die. You get to raised from the dead when the dead are raised. You don't just get to be reunited with loved ones. You don't just get to be reconciled and get to live in community. The good news of the gospel is this. You get God. Christ has done everything to get all of your sin, all of God's wrath out of the way. So you get Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the heart, the essence of Christianity. And this is the only way we'll survive in a culture which is filled with messages creating in you the false belief that if I can just have that, I'll be happy. The way to fight it, it's not to like blind your eyes and cancel cable, but maybe at the end of the day, the way to fight it is believe in the depths of your being. The only thing that satisfies is Jesus. The only thing that will satisfy my heart, the only thing that will fill me and give me identity and give me meaning is Jesus. It's to be like Paul. To look at everything the world has to offer and say, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, it's nothing. This is the way the Bible talks about knowing God. It's not just Paul. It's not just a few isolated texts. It runs through the whole deal. We could be here all night. I've got this note card. These are my notes for tonight. This is just a list of Bible verses. It runs through the whole of Scripture. Take the Psalms. Read Psalm 42. Read Psalm 43. Read Psalm 63. Read Psalm 27. Turn with me to Jeremiah. We'll go a couple places. Jeremiah 2. I could literally do this all night. It'd be fun for me. You'd all leave. But verse 13. Jeremiah is God speaking through Jeremiah to Israel. And Israel is gone and they've began to worship other gods. And then God says this. I'll start in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Jeremiah. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Perfect, clear explanation of coveting. It requires two steps, two evils, Jeremiah says, two sins. First, it requires you to look at God, the fountain of living water, the all-satisfying fountain, and to forsake it, to turn away from it. And not just to turn away from it, but to create for yourself cisterns. A cistern is something that caught rainwater. Very clean, as you can imagine. To make a cistern, a broken cistern, that can't hold water, and to go there and drink. So the essence of righteousness, the essence of worship, is to turn to God as a fountain of living water and to drink. Worship's not just going through some motions, it's not singing songs, it's not this liturgical practice, it's not just doing things out of duty. It is coming to God. It is coming to Christ and eating Him as bread and drinking Him as wine. It is coming to God as a fountain of living water and drinking and being satisfied. So how do we do that? Well, next week we're going to kind of take a week off and we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, or a section of it. And talk about exactly how the Bible outlines how do we go to God and drink? How do we approach Him as a fountain? And not just as a God who gives rules, and not just as a God who we're supposed to obey out of duty, but how do we approach Him as one that we find our satisfaction and our hope and our identity and our joy in? But I'll say this. God has revealed Himself in Christ. He's to be seen. Be seen in Jesus. And the place that we see Jesus most clearly is in His Word. And so we go to this not to learn facts, not to learn how to argue. We go here thirsty and hungry and longing to see God. I met Jenny one summer at a camp. And it was an illegal relationship at the time. She was a camper and I was a counselor. And I just wanted to counsel her and the way that she would go to school. And so we kept in touch after camp and became pretty close friends quickly. And but then this horrible thing happened. We kept in touch kind of after camp. I went and saw her in St. Louis a couple times. And then she drove, I guess at that point, to the other side of the country, South Carolina. And I went to Chicago for school. And I loved this woman. I loved her. In a few months, we'd get engaged. But for a year and a half, we lived halfway across the country from one another. And every single day, there was an aching in me, a longing in me. I wanted to be near this woman. I wanted to know this woman. I wanted to crawl inside of her head and see her thoughts. I mean, we'd talk ridiculous numbers of, unbelievable phone bills. On the phone, and it just, I wanted to know everything I could about her. I wanted to know her stories. I wanted to know what she loved, what she feared, what she hated, what she desired most in life. I wanted to know her. I wanted to be near her. I wanted to know everything I could about this woman. But for that year and a half, that 18 months, I can only describe it as this extremely long groan, this ache, this longing that she'd be near to me again. Now, if you're here and you're a Christian, that is a significant part of the Christian life. This indefinite groaning, this aching, this longing. If I can just have more of Christ, that's how you become the kind of person who says absolutely crazy things like Paul, like, to die is gain. How is death gain? Because I get to see Christ. The Christian life is one of groaning. Now, there's three types of people in here, probably. There might be a fourth that I haven't thought of, but I'll think of them soon. The three types of people. Maybe you've never even thought about Christianity this way. Man, I can remember a time when I didn't. And it's always stunning to me, man, how many people, man, you've grown up in the church, maybe you've been around the church your whole life, and Christianity was taught to you as this religious system, this wheel that you crank so that when you die, you can go to heaven and not go to hell. And if the rest of the Christian life is just living out that morality. And so maybe it's foreign to you. Maybe you're not even a Christian. And this way of talking about God, man, it sounds crazy to you. Man, there's so much satisfaction in other things. Life has been defined for you for so long around getting the next house, making the next career move, getting the next kid. If you can just get to the next place, then life will be good. Life will be satisfying. Life will be what you want it to be. Man, I just want to call to you right now. There is nothing sweeter than having Christ. God has been unbelievably good to me. I have an amazing wife who's beautiful, man. I won the game. She is out of my league. I have three adorable children. I have an incredibly amazing house that I have no idea to this day how we got into it. I live in one of the best cities in the country. I have friends. I drink good beer. I get to watch football on TV sometimes. There are mountains near where I live. And God has been good to me. But all of it is nothing compared to knowing Christ. Take all of it from me. Just give me Jesus. And so I plead with you. Quit glutting yourself on the next car. Quit glutting yourself on the next career move. Quit drifting through life, trifling about with small things. What is on offer to you is God Himself in all of His glory, in all of His majesty, in all of His beauty. Pursue Christ. And maybe some of you in here, man, you've been there. You've tasted Him. You've drunk deeply from who He is. Man, you can remember months ago, maybe years ago, when He was everything to you. But it's not that way now. Maybe you've forgotten even what it's like. I have limited experience in fasting. Very, extremely limited experience in fasting. But one thing that they tell me, I think it's true, maybe, is the second and third day when you're not eating, you're starving. I mean, it's annoying. I don't know if you've ever gone for like a 3-day fast, but the third day, literally all you're thinking about all day, it's food. You're just thinking about, how can I eat? I just want to eat the 99-cent double cheeseburger. Always sounds amazing to me. On the third day of a fast for some reason. Most people it sounds terrible, but it sounds amazing. But on the fourth day, you've almost forgotten the taste of food. And by the fifth day, you're not even hungry anymore. And so I wonder how many of you, man, you feasted on God. And there were moments in your life that were just glorious. You knew Him. You loved Him. You were satisfied deeply by who He was. But man, that was months ago. And you can barely remember what it's like. Come to the waters and drink. Do whatever it takes. Come to the waters and drink. Let's go one more place. Psalm 42. And the Christian bookstores have, like, totally ruined this one. They got Thomas Kincaid paintings with deers drinking streams that are just, they suck. But hear this. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This isn't a cute painting with a deer prancing to the stream and drinking. David says, I'm like an animal dying of thirst. It's been months, maybe years, and I have not drunk. Give me God. Dying of thirst. So if that's you, if you're in here and you're like me, and then there's been moments when you've forgotten. It's been so long, you've forgotten. You've started to fill yourself with everything else the world has to offer. Good things maybe, gifts from God maybe, but you're finding your satisfaction in those things and not God. Maybe this is you. Maybe you're thirsty. What's the answer? Jump down to verse 5. Actually, no. Don't jump down to verse 5. Let's keep going. Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. So now he's remembering how it goes with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He's remembering those moments when God was real, when He was rich, when He was satisfying, when it was everything He needed. He's remembering those moments. And then He does this. And if this is you, then this is what I'm pleading with you to do. He commands his soul. He begins to question his soul. He begins to command his soul. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Don't hope in the next career move. Don't hope that you can numb it with the next beer. Don't hope that you can forget about the misery in the next movie. For 2 hours. Don't hope that, man, if I can just get the next thing, I can forget it. Hope in God. Why are you cast down? Why are you thirsty? Why haven't you drunk? Man, stand here. Put your hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let's keep reading. Why, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon and from Mount Mazar. Deep calls to deep is groaning at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. If this is you, if it's been weeks or months or maybe years, command your soul to hope in God. read this psalm, memorize this psalm, and again and again and again, sit and wait and cry out, God, don't forget me. So hope in Him. Hope in Him. See, the tendency is when you forget to go and fill yourself with other things. The psalmist again and again and again says, wait, just wait. And put your hope here. Keep your hope here. Don't move it. Don't drift. Don't try to satisfy that longing, that yearning, that thirst with anything else. Sit here. You will praise your God. You will find salvation, hope in God. So I plead with you. If you know Christ, have known Christ for years, if you're a brand new Christian, maybe you're not a Christian, I plead with you. Hope in God. I say with Isaiah in Isaiah 55, come, eat and drink. Don't spend your money, your life on things that don't satisfy. Come here to the fountain of living waters and drink. Do not come to Jesus merely as a king to give you laws. Don't come to Jesus merely as your example to show you how to live. Come to Christ as the very bread of life and eat His flesh and drink His blood. It's the only way to come to Christ. It's interesting to me that as Jesus set out the primary way that the church would remember Him, He did it with a meal. That the main way that we would remember that Christ died for our sins, that He's done everything necessary to bring us to God, the way He would do that was when the church gathered, that we would come around a table and we would literally eat bread and drink wine. It was this, as if He knew. You come to me as food or you don't come to me at all. And so the night that Christ was betrayed, He took bread, well-wrapped bread, and He broke it. And He said, this is my body. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And He took wine. It was real wine. And He poured it in a cup and He says, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And so we're going to end a little bit differently tonight. Instead of me butchering the blessing, as I always do. Megan's going to come up and she's going to play and we'll sing a song. But two people will be standing up here. If you view Christ as your food, and I'm going to invite you to come and to take this bread and to dip it in this cup and symbolically eat Christ. Maybe you're in here, man, it's been months, maybe years. Maybe you've never done this, but you've never seen Christ as food. You're that deer, man. That's a bad image. You're the guy who's thirsty, that there is this ache, this longing, this desire in you that just hasn't been satisfied in a long time. Here's what I invite you to do. First, come to this table. The prerequisite for getting Christ, the prerequisite for getting God. In fact, without this, to get God is a really bad thing because you get His wrath. But the prerequisite to getting God and it being a good thing is that Christ died for you, that He bore the wrath of God for you. So before you do anything, man, just out of faith, I want to ask you to come and take the bread, break it, dip it in the cup, and then if you're thirsty, if you just need God again, then I want you to go back to your seat. And if you have a Bible, I just want you to open it to Psalm 42. And I want you to sit there and I want you to pray it. And if you have to, just over and over and over again, command your soul, hope in God. Soul, hope in God. And just for a few minutes, we'll make this weird and long, man. Sit in here. and just pray. And I'll be up here, and Jenny will be up here, and Dan will be up here, and Megan, as she plays, will be up here. And if you want somebody just to pray for you, just to pray that over you, maybe speak that to you, man, it won't be some big deal. You can come up, and one of us will just, it'd be an honor, man, just to pray with you. But we're just going to take 15 minutes. We're going to turn the lights down. And, man, if you're flying high, you're doing great, man, take communion, and then you can go out, and there'll be something without ice cream on it outside for you to partake of. I guess it's kind of a fancy word for eat. But, man, I want to create space in here tonight. If you're thirsty, if it's been weeks or months, maybe just a few days, but you're thirsty. You just need God again. I invite you to come and take communion and then go sit down. Command your soul to hope in Him. To wait for Him. To beg God to awaken in you again the hunger for Him. In a while, we'll turn the lights, you can go out, it won't be a big deal, but create a marker tonight. Do what's necessary. Do whatever it takes to drink. So I'm going to pray, and then I invite you to come and take the bread and drink the cup and remember that your sins have been atoned for and that Christ died for you. But He died for you and your sins were forgiven for one reason. That you can know God. Just pray for me. Pray with me. So God, again, we come and we plead with You. That some of us, our hearts are cold. And some of us, we've been drifting for months. We've forgotten the taste of Your nearness. We've forgotten how precious it is to be near to You. So Holy Spirit, we plead with You to come and awaken in us again desire and hunger and thirst and longing to be near to our God. It should remind us, man, that all of our sins have been cast away, that, man, the wrath that was due us has been dealt with, and that we are free to come before the living God. And so, Holy Spirit, come and awaken in us desire and longing. Empty our stomachs of all the things we've tried to stuff it with. And make us tonight those who covet, who yearn for, who long for Jesus. Amen.